We're going to return to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, where Paul and Silas go from Thessalonica to Berea. We'll begin reading at the 10th verse. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And of course, we found out that that was Paul's custom as he went from place to place. It was his custom to go into the synagogues. And so he comes to Berea, and he again enters the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So the 17th chapter, the first two divisions, is Paul and Silas in Thessalonica, and then Paul and Silas to Berea, and then ultimately Paul by himself goes to Athens. Well, Berea was, that Athens were just across the strait in the sea from Athens, or from Berea. So Thessalonica and Berea was just across the strait from Athens. And so Paul took a ship, and they conducted him there to Athens, getting him out of harm's way. Well, first of all, we see in this that the brethren were very concerned about Paul and Silas there in Thessalonica. Now, of course, the Thessalonians were adamantly against Paul, bringing to themselves lewd fellows of a baser sort. I mean, men who were given to violence, because they wanted the apostle, surely the apostle Paul, they wanted him gotten rid of. I mean, it's not enough that he could just be run out of the place. They surely wanted harm to come to him. And they accused him, of course, of causing the city, you know, to have an uproar, but basically, it was not them. It was these people, this company of people that worked the people up, and that's usually the way it works. You know, that most people are not upset with these things until someone works them up. Well, they couldn't find. They called out Jason. Was a friend, and so they couldn't attack Paul and Silas. They surely would have attacked him. But when the magistrates came, they were much more level-headed, much more equitable, much more just. And so they made sure Jason was secure from these thugs, and then they let him go. But the brothers there in Thessalonica were concerned about Paul and Silas. They surely didn't want them harmed. They knew the value of Paul and Silas. They loved, indeed, these that believed, loved Paul, loved Silas. They loved the ones who taught them this word, and they knew that they needed to know more. They needed to have a much greater relationship with them. Not to mention, they saw the inequity of these men harming them. And so the brethren immediately, I mean, their response was to get Paul and Silas out of there. And by night, they got them to Berea. So what we see here is that there's surely nothing wrong with, and as we've made this point throughout the book of Acts, there's surely nothing wrong with getting out of harm's way. There's surely nothing wrong with protecting one's life. That doesn't mean that they didn't trust God. In fact, God used these brethren to protect Paul and Silas. We surely know that Paul and Silas were not cowards. But sometimes the greater virtue is in retreat rather than staying there, because there was no reasoning with these people. You know, there comes a point when people are so adamant and so upset that you can't reason with them. And I think that's what we're seeing a lot today in our society, that our society is so divided, and there are those people that are so adamant against Christianity and against that which is right and holy and good. I mean, there's just no way. There's no way for us to go talk to these trans people, because all of a sudden they're against us. All of a sudden, you know, they want to harm us. And we've found, I mean, you know, obviously all trans people are not like this, but we have seen just in the past few days how violent these people come, or how violent they become, I should say, and how they will not reason, because ultimately that they are common, they are base, they are lewd, and they do not want to come to some agreement. They have already made up their mind. Well, that's the way these people in Thessalonica were. And we know that, because when they heard that Paul was in Berea, they sought him out. They followed him to do harm to him there. And Paul found himself, and the brethren found themselves, even moving Paul along even further out of their reach because of their anger. But when he went to the synagogue in Berea, he found a different kind of people. Now, these are all Jews. We find that some of them were Hellenistic Jews, that is, they were Greeks, but they were Jewish. They were, now we don't, probably some of them may have been proselytes. Probably most of them were Jews who were citizens also of Greece, or at least they were people that lived in these cities and adopted some of the habits of the Greeks. So here they were more, as the King James says, that they were more noble. The word there, noble, is actually the word in the Greek to be high bred. In other words, they were more people of a higher intellect and of a higher morality. They were the people that you can build civilizations upon, because they were reasonable and they were ready to hear. They may not agree with them, but they surely were not people moved to violence in order to destroy them, you see. Well, now, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, well, you might see after your calling that there's not many noblemen, not many wise men. After the things of this world, wise after the wisdom of this world. And indeed, that be true, but there are some. And here, these people in Berea, these Jews in Berea, were people not given to violence. These were people who were, as it were, higher bred or of a higher class, or not... Or people that were not, common, but more sophisticated. Now, obviously, those who will nicely hear the gospel, it's much better people to deal with than those who were vehemently angry at the gospel. However, we owe the gospel to both. But it is surely a relief that when you come to meet some people, that these people are polite and hospitable and are ready to hear. I mean, Paul met some of these on Mars Hill. Many of them were not converted. Some of them began to mock him, but nobody was violent against him. That they were willing to hear them. The people in Thessalonica were not. They were given to violence. Well, now, this nobility in verse 11, and they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, the scripture teaches us in what ways? In that they, number one, receive the word with all readiness of mind. So as the apostle Paul is teaching them, they're receiving the word. They're listening to it. They're understanding the reasoning behind it and the logical presentation of it. So they're beginning to, to see that it has indeed some validity in it. And it sounded as if it was something of great value. Now, of course, we don't really know how the Apostle Paul preached. He probably was not a super dynamic guy, because we learn from the book of Corinthians that, and the criticism of Paul was that he's very bold in his letters, but in his person he's kind of weak. Well, I don't know, and of course, obviously, that might be a wrong assessment of him by the Corinthian church. But he may not have been extremely dynamic in his preaching, but he was reasonable in his preaching. That is, that he presented this thing. He wasn't a raving maniac, and they saw that. And they saw that he was speaking to them from the scriptures. They were speaking to them the word of God. So they received the word with all readiness of mind. Now, of course, it is the word. I was preaching to the church this afternoon out of the 11th chapter, and I came across in the 14th verse, where the angel is telling Cornelius that you need to go get Simon, whose surname is Peter. And verse 14 says, "Who will tell thee words?" You see, it's about words. This gospel has come to us in words. It has not come to us in drawings. It has not come to us in drama. It has not come to us in those ways. It has come to us in word. And in fact, I believe it is true that language was invented where we can speak and give our minds to one another. our thoughts. You don't know what a man's thinking until he speaks. You don't know what a woman is thinking until they allow you to understand by the words they speak. This is in words. And what the modern philosopher wants to do is to destroy language. And the reason they want to destroy language is because it is an attack upon this gospel. This gospel is in words. The preacher must be a man of words. Now, I don't mean in that sense that he must be a wordy kind of person, but he's a man of words. His whole business is about these words and speaking to you these words. And if a man is unwilling to educate himself with these words and with the inspired word of God. You see, in the inspired word of God is in the inspiration of the Hebrew and of the Greek. Now, I do appreciate and am forever in the debt of these great men of God who translated this Greek and Hebrew into English for us. And indeed, it's no secret that I am a man who receives or who believes that we should have the received text, that we ought not to give ourselves to the eclectic or to the modern text. And of course, that kind of sets me at in a minority for some of the scholars and even among Calvinist or Reformed scholars. But the thing that I am impressed by more than anything is that when these men who translated the King James Version, these men really believed they were handling the Word of God. You cannot say that about the modern scholars who take this critical text. You can't even say that about Westcott and Hort, who gave us this critical text, and all of the modern translations that we've had in the 20th and the 21st century. All of these modern translations have come off this critical text. Now, there are those who say, well, Erasmus put the received text together, and he was, he's a Christian rationalist. But I can tell you this, whatever Erasmus was or wasn't, he surely was a man who understood he was dealing with something not human, but something divine. And so, these words, I'm thankful for the English, but it is not enough for me. It may be enough for those who sit in the pew, but it's never enough for the preacher. And we contend over these words, and we argue and debate them. And I had a woman one time, a pastor's wife, who we were at the table there with the pastors, and she was sitting with us, and she made some comment that, these things don't matter. And I said, since she's a woman out of place and a woman that thinks she needs to correct pastors, then I said, well, fine. If that's what she wants to do, then I think I must speak the truth to her. And I said, let me tell you this. I, as a pastor, cannot afford to get this wrong. Because there's too many people listening and depending upon me to get it right. And I cannot just dismiss this thing because there seems to be some debate and because you think it is not necessary. Well, they received the word. Not the vision, not the miracle, not the signs, not the wonders, but the word. This is in words. I was teaching one time in a Bible study, and I said that the Lord, you know, has given us words, and he has revealed himself to us in words. And when we think about God, we should not think about images. We should not be thinking about similitudes or forms. We must think of him in words. In words. Not to have some image of him, because he did not reveal himself to us in images. In fact, he forbids us in the Ten Commandments to even make an image of him. Now, the second commandment is that you should not make any graven image, and that you should not serve them. It's a twofold commandment. First of all, it is not to make them. Second of all, it is not to serve them. And so when we think about Jesus Christ, we need to think about Jesus Christ in the sense of these words. When we think about God, we must think about God in the sense of these words, because that's all we have. He has revealed himself to us, not in images, but in word. And when Christ came to the earth, he was called the Word of God. And to receive the Word of God is to receive Christ. And to receive Christ is to receive the Word of God. They're more noble. How in are they more noble? Number one, they with readiness of mind, they were eager and zealous to receive this word. And it's received in the mind. Now, obviously, this is a heart issue as well as a mind issue. Our heart must be in it. I was reading the quote as I was telling you. This morning I was reading some quotes, and one quote was, I think, again, it was Thomas Fuller who said, "I would rather have a heart empty of words than, in my prayers, I would rather have a heart empty of words than to have words empty of heart." But it is not my responsibility as your pastor to preach these words to your heart. That is the work of the Spirit. That's his unique work. And only the Spirit can speak to the heart. The gospel must be presented to the mind. Now, In the modern church, many have forsaken that. I mean, I grew up in a church where the pastor would say to us, "Well, I'm not a theological preacher." I mean, it sounds funny to me. I hope it sounds funny to you. But he thought he could just preach this without preaching theology. But that's ridiculous. It is words, and these words form ideas, and these ideas are about God. So therefore, theological. Not only about God's person, but about God's work. And not only about his person and his work, but also, maybe I should say the work of redemption. That indeed it is theological to understand what man is when we talk about the redemption of, of Christ, we must understand that this redemption makes no sense until we understand man's need for this and that man was fallen. And so these are theological things. There's not one thing you can say that is not theological. It may be wrong theology, but they're all theological, you see. I agree with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that the gospel must not be presented to the affections. The gospel must not be presented to the emotions. The gospel must not be presented to the will of man, but to his mind. So, they were noble, well-bred. That was manifested in, first of all, them receiving these words with readiness of mind. And second, they were more noble because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. I do not want you to receive what I preach to you because I've preached it to you. I don't want you to say, well, this is what Brother Carey believes, so we believe. No, I want this to be your truth. I want this truth to come to you and to flow from you. The truth will never come out of you until it is poured in you. I want you to hold me to this standard. But not only me, but I want you to hold everyone else, everyone that you listen to. I want you to hold them to these standards. That they are preaching the truth of God's word. And how do you know that? Only by your searching of the scripture. Now, some 24 years plus ago, I came here as to be the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church. I don't really think that most of them who voted for me to be their pastor really knew what they were actually doing. That they were voting on a man who was going to come and preach the scripture to them. I had a pastor after I'd been here some years, and there'd been some people that were not happy and left and ran to other preachers to criticize me. And so this preacher, who ultimately, before he died, became a dear friend of mine, but he found himself, he thought of himself as kind of a person that could ameliorate things between people, that could, you know, could pour a little oil on the water and could moderate and get people back together. And so he called me, and we began to talk, which I appreciate. See, I'd much rather people call me and talk with me than run away. And so he called me. He's a preacher in Jones County. And he said, "Now, Brother Carey, you need to be patient with these people because they have never heard anyone preach what you're preaching. I said, "Oh, do you mean I'm the first preacher that ever came into Jones County, Mississippi, and preach the Bible?" "No, no, that's not what I mean." "But well, then why are you saying this?" "Because that's all I ever did. In fact, there's some people that wish I hadn't done that. I've had criticism of, that they don't like for me to go through books, that they want to show up on Sunday and they don't want to really know, you know, what direction I'm going. They just simply want me to give them a topical sermon, and they like that better. In fact, I had some people to say to me over the years, said, "Man, I really like these sermons you're doing," because usually between series I'll do some topical sermons, and I really like those. Those sermons that you have been preaching are kind of going over my head. But so I know that there are many, many people that don't, that do not like expository exegetical preaching where a pastor works through a book or a section of a book, but they like more of a topical messages. But we must do this. We must have this kind of preaching, you see. We must have a systematic going through the Word of God and preaching these truths, because if you don't, and I've seen it happen. I know people that sat in churches for 50 years and knew nothing of the gospel and knew nothing of many of the things of the Bible. They could not answer any kind of theological question. In fact, I've been on pulpit, not pulpit committees, but ordination councils, and that they're going to ordain this man to be a pastor. And here was my question to him: share with me the gospel. You'll be surprised of how many stumbled over that. I was not able to do that. Why? What have you been doing all these years? And there are people that have even sat under good preaching and true preaching that somehow missed it. I knew people that used Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, preachers that used Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones commentary, had every one of them, and yet did not know what Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones was preaching. Well, when I first came here and began to preach, later I was told by some in the congregation, after I would say something, they would say to me, to themselves, "How can he say that? That is not what I've ever heard another preacher say." And so this one man in particular told me, he said, "So after your sermons on Sunday, I would go and I would look in the Bible, in the script, and I would see, well, yes, he is saying what the Bible said." You see, searching daily, not just every now and then, not just to find some kind of trivia. You know, when we used to drive to Mexico at night, to keep each other awake, we would talk from one van to the other, or maybe numbers of vans. We'd talk on the CB with each other. And so one of the things that they would do would be getting into Bible trivia. And I remember there was a woman who said, "Well, does God change his mind?" Well, Brother Gerald took the bait, and he begins to argue with her. And I'm saying, not on the microphone, but I'm just saying in my van, "Don't answer that question. That's a bait." And so after he attempted, there was a long period of silence, and he said, "Is someone going to help me?" But how? One would, you see, it's not so you can answer. So she went and found a few verses in the Bible where it says God repented, but failed to go to the verses of the Bible that says, "I'm not a man that I should repent as a man." It's like the Lord said to the Pharisees, not knowing the scripture, or the Sadducees, not knowing the scripture, you do err. This man that I'm speaking of was noble. He searched the scripture. And that's what you must do. You must search the scripture daily. Not to find some kind of trivia tidbit, but to see if these things are true. This is life. Maybe the difference between what we do and what a lot of other churches do is this. We're just not doing religion. We're doing life. These truths, this word that we're preaching, is for all of life. It's to inform you. It's to give you a worldview. It's to teach you how then you should live, to borrow a phrase from Francis Schaeffer. It is for you to bring into captivity every thought of Christ until you begin, as Van Til said, to think the thoughts of God after God. Anything less than that, my friend, is a waste of time. If you're just listening to these scriptures so you'll know something about the Bible and people will think you're educated, that is not what this is about. This is about living in this world to the glory of our God. To think his thoughts after him. To be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. To live a life differently than the world lives. Not to follow the world. Not to imbibe their philosophy. But to stand against it. All that is of the world. The lust of the eye. The lust of the flesh. And the pride of life. These things are of the world. They are not of the Father. And this world passes away. It's about how to live as a man in this world. How to live as a woman in this world. What it means to be a husband. What it means to be a wife. What it means to raise children. And how you should raise the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is about being noble and righteous in your job and in your living and in your deportment and in your lifestyle before this world, standing for the truth. My friend, we do not have to stand against error. All we must do is stand for the truth, and error is exposed. The Bereans understood this. And they searched the scriptures. Would be the Old Testament, you see. We have both Old and New Testament. The wonder that we see, we have more than Peter had. Peter would have loved on the day he went to Cornelius' house to be able to give Cornelius what we have, the Word of God complete, both Old and New Testament. But he couldn't do that, because it wasn't there available for him. And the Apostle Paul, these wonderful words that we have been given, that we should search daily. It's not an option. It's a matter of life and death. And if you don't know the word, you're going to be swept up by the philosophy of this world. And how my heart grieves over so many who sat and seemed to listen, but who never heard and returned back as Demas to the spirit of this age. How sad. Not Berean, but worldly. And when they did this, verse 12 said, therefore many of them believed. And also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. Well, that's interesting that in Thessalonica it says, and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But he's always pointing out the women. These women, honorable women, well-bred women, noble women, sophisticated women. But none of that caused them not to search the Scripture, not to receive the Word. And in so doing, these words bring life. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of light. Let me, life, let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Life of duty or beauty. Teaching us faith and duty. Beautiful words. Wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came hither also to stir up the people. Again, you see. To stir up and to cause, you know. Why didn't they just forget it? Why didn't they just, okay, well, they believe this, we don't. But that's not, you see, the gospel comes. It cannot, you know, it cannot be ignored. You may love it, you may hate it, but I can tell you why. You'll never ignore it because it burns. It burns as a burning worm. It's offensive. And these Jews at Thessalonica was so angered by it. That which we love, that which we appreciate, that which we receive, they rejected and hunted them down. But they never got them. The brethren were always a step ahead of them. But here's what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. Or 17 says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. But Satan hindered us. So here's the word of God saying, this is Satan. Satan hindering this, using the mouths of men. Well, they sent Paul. Obviously, Silas and Timotheus was not the problem. It was Paul. They took him to Athens. And of course, there he went and preached the gospel in the market. And explain to them the gospel. Well, May God help us to be as the Bereans and thank God he has delivered us from being Thessalonians. Once a person has been offended by this gospel, they will spend the rest of their life in that offense and do everything they can to stop it. But it's a fool's errand, for no one can turn away the hand of God. Let's pray.